at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12, and it's just a little six-verse chapter here in the Bible. It's actually a transition point in the book of Isaiah. You know, when you study commentaries and the way the different expositors deal with books of the Bible, you find that there's a lot of disagreement over a lot of things that you wouldn't expect that anyone could possibly disagree over, things that seem very clear. But one thing that's quite unifying in the book of Isaiah is, at least to other people I've looked at, everyone agrees that chapter 12 marks the end of the first section in the book of Isaiah. And we come here to this point. God has addressed his people in the southern tribe, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and pointed out that they are in deep, deep spiritual trouble, right? There's been a lot of rebellion. The foundation is not solid. There's a lot of spiritual deadness in the midst of the nation. But in the midst of a time like that, God has raised up Isaiah to be a prophet, right? Right in the middle of this section, right in Isaiah 6. God has not given up on his people. He's not forgotten about them. But he has raised up a prophet from among them, and not a prophet who is perfect in his own right, right? Because Isaiah acknowledges in Isaiah 6 that I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I have gravitated toward these things myself. It's not just that I am separate and holy from this other people, from these people around me, but you, God, alone are holy, holy, holy. And God says, yes, I understand that, but I've provided atonement for you, and you, Isaiah, are going to bring a message to this people, a message, yes, of difficult times to come, but also a message of hope, and of hope because I am going to send my son into the world. And we've seen very significant messages of Christ and messages of who he will be, as God will raise up for his people a king who will redeem and rescue them. And so this first section, and really it'll go on even beyond this, but this first section of the book of Isaiah really focuses us in on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of, yes, God's wrath, of God's judgment coming upon his people, but of hope in the midst of that suffering and difficulty. And I think it's helpful for us, even as we reflect on the structure here and how we come to this end of this first section, and it ends with this time of praise and thanksgiving of from Isaiah to the Lord, and talking about the way that God's people will praise him. I think it's easy for us to read the Old Testament prophets and to mischaracterize the Old Testament prophets, that God found a certain quality of pessimist and called that person into ministry, right? This person who could only see the bad things in the people of God and was eager to point that out and to give his life to that kind of a message. And we might be tempted to read through the prophets and say, a little bit more positivity would do you some good. But actually, that would show that we have not paid close attention to the structure of the prophets. The prophets are, in fact, very faithful to deal with the depths of human depravity, aren't they? But not because there is no solution. But again and again and again throughout the pages of the prophets, yes, there is a deep, profound sin problem, but there is a God whose grace extends to sinners, and the results will be blessing on the people of God, and the people of God in return blessing the Lord. And so we'll see that pattern even here as this section of Isaiah draws to a close. It draws to a close not with the negative, really, but actually with a God who has delivered his people and delivered them and raised us up again that we might praise him. That's exactly what Isaiah 12 is about. Listen closely to the word of the Lord. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen. May God write his words on our heart. Well, there's that well-known story in Luke chapter 12 from the life of Christ. Luke chapter 17, verse 12, from the life of Christ. Even our kids are familiar with that story of 10 lepers coming to Jesus, Jesus healing 10 lepers and sending them away to go and show themselves to the priest. And what happened? You'll remember that one came back to say thank you to Christ for what he had done. And as we ponder Isaiah 12, I think it's appropriate for us in a passage that's so clearly talking about a heart and a posture of gratitude, of praise to God, to ask ourselves, what type of leper am I? What type of leper am I? Because Isaiah has gone through and in great detail, uncomfortable detail in many regards, pointed out the sickness of our souls, the neediness of our souls in these first chapters. But as he wraps up, God has brought healing, right? God has brought deliverance to these people. And now he describes a people who in turn give praise to the Lord. And Isaiah 12 calls us to that great activity of worship, right? To that great activity of lifting our eyes and how worship takes our eyes away from our present circumstances and lifts them up to the great God who rules and reigns over all, the great God who is, in fact, the God of our salvation. And it points out to us that our permanent activity as those who are redeemed by God is not the permanent activity of being afflicted with leprosy, of being afflicted with unsoundness, of being afflicted with sin. But instead, our permanent activity is one of worshiping the Lord. Our permanent activity is one of enjoying the blessings of God. And we're in that transition period right now in life, right? If you know Christ, you can say, I have been redeemed, and I am thankful for that. I'm here this morning to worship and praise God, and day after day, I enjoy these privileges, but I look forward to when I will purely worship God, right? When I will worship God out of complete holiness, not tainted by the sins of the past week or the sins even of this moment, and where I will enjoy him forever and ever, perfectly enjoying him. That's what Isaiah 12 is about. It's really a short section of scripture here that simply says to you and to me, inhabitant of Zion, worship and enjoy the Lord. Right? Inhabitant of Zion, people of the church, worship and enjoy the Lord. Now, Isaiah does a good job of making the structure of chapter 6 very clear to us. And you'll notice in verse 1 and then again at the start of verse 4, you have the same phrase, right? The same clause. And in that day, you will say. And in that day, you will say. And it's followed then in the rest of verse 1 and 2 with what the people will say, this little song of praise to the Lord, expression of praise. In verse 4 and 5, the same thing, an expression of praise to God. And then in verse 3, there is a wrap-up summary, right? Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And I would argue, and other commentators, Moitier, Dale Ralph Davis, also point out that verse 6 does the same thing as verse 3. It's kind of a wrap-up summary. It's not so much the words of the song, the words of praise that are in the people's mouths. So you have this little introductory clause, verse 1 and verse 4. You have then in verses, with the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, an expression of praise. The rest of verse 4 and verse 5, an expression of praise. And then verse 3 and verse 6, both wrapping up and summarizing the posture and the experience of the people of God in that day. Inhabitant of Zion, worship and enjoy the Lord. Let's just think about this in terms of an expression of praise, right? It's as if there's a flash mob, if you will, that spontaneous expression of worship that springs forth. And we might ask, well, first of all, who is praising the Lord here? And clearly it's the inhabitants of Zion. Right? Inhabitants of Zion who are praising the Lord. Inhabitant of Zion, you and I are called to praise the Lord. Two times here we see those words, in that day. And that's a carryover and a continuation from the prior chapter. Back in chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And we saw that in that day, this day of the Lord, this day that is being described, this day that we would say is present now, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, this root of Jesse will stand, verse 10, as a banner, and that he will make, verse 16, a highway for the people of God. He will be raised up, beckoning the nations to himself. And it talks there in verse 10 about the Gentiles seeking him. In verse 11, he will be a banner to call the remnant back, the scattered tribes of Jacob. Right? Come back home. Come to me. I'm the rallying point. And so there's a banner lifted up, and he makes the way, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the highway by which we might come back home, come back to the kingdom. And so there's a call here that's the day, right? That's the day in which Christ is exalted and glorious. His resting place is established. And in that day, those who have returned, you will say. Those who have been brought home, the prodigal who has been brought home once again to the Father's house, those who have traveled the highway of salvation, finding the way, the truth, and the life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will come back and that we will say, oh Lord, I will praise you. And right there, as we think about those who are praising the Lord in this way, those who would join in this song, the privilege that we have to join in with the people of God, we realize the amazing privilege that it is that God would admit people like you and me into his kingdom. That he would put up the billboard, so to speak, and roll out the red carpet and say to people like me and you, I want you as part of my family. I want you to be a citizen in this kingdom. And for people like the Israelites, who had rebelled against the light, there's comfort for us as well, right? Because it's not only people who are afar off, who hear the good news for the first time, who are asked to come back home, or to come home for the first time, right? It's also those who have left home in rebellion, as it were, those who have forfeited their citizenship. I don't want to be a citizen of this kingdom. I want to have a different God. And even those are invited back and welcomed home, and it's an amazing privilege. That's what it's talking about here, right? Verse 1, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. God, you were angry with me, but now, actually, you are the God who comforts me. And notice that the posture there, the posture of the redeemed, right? Who's the singer here? It's the person who can say, God was angry with me. And it's not, God was angry with me, but I'm thankful that he finally woke up and realized that his anger was unjust and a little out of line. No, God was angry with me, and I deserved it, but God, you've turned your anger away from me. A people who had been under the anger of God, praise God. And people who are now allowed to live near to the Lord. Verse 6, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. People who are allowed to dwell right within the gates of God, the citizens of his kingdom. And all of this says that it's describing a people who, these inhabitants of Zion, who praise the Lord, not because someone's forcing them to. You know, with all due respect to the musicians in our midst, some of us got drugged to choir practice, kicking and screaming, going up. Right? We didn't really look forward to choir practice and had to be taken by mothers and assured that 40 years from now you will thank me for this experience. And we're still hoping to get there, right? Now that we're in our 40s, maybe we're still saying, someday I might say thank you, yes, for my music education. Some of us feel that way, right? But the inhabitant of Zion who's being described here is not being drugged, kicking and screaming to the worship service. They're not saying, have I used up, hey, this is the last Sunday in April. Have I already used up all my excused absences? Because I think, maybe I have one left. No, they say, it's our privilege, it's our profound privilege to praise the Lord. And so we need to look at our hearts, and part of the conviction of this passage for us is to say, have we lost the joy of our salvation? Have we lost sight of what a privilege it is that God would open the doors of his city and say, come here and live in Zion with me. Be my bride. Be my people. Be engrafted into my son. And because we can all admit that there are times that we wake up and say, you know, there's not much glory in being a vine branch, is there? And bearing fruit. I don't know that I want to do that today. Well, wait. We need to repent. This is our highest privilege, to be an inhabitant of Zion. And if we understand what a privilege it is to be brought in to Zion, to be included among the people of God, we will willingly and eagerly praise the Lord. Who's called to praise the Lord? Who are the praisers of the Lord in this passage? It's the inhabitants of Zion. Why are they praising the Lord, secondly? Well, they're praising the Lord, and we praise the Lord because of his character and his deeds. Praise the Lord, right? Because of his character and his deeds, you and I are to praise the Lord. Now, hopefully that doesn't strike you as overly profound, because it's not, right? The foundational definition of praise, the foundational concept of praise, is telling God that he is terrific, that he's great, that he's praiseworthy because of who he is, his character, his core identity, and because of what he has done. That's the foundation of praise all the time. God, you are great because of who you are and because of the ways that you act, the things that you do, the things that you have accomplished. Now, here in Isaiah 12, who is God? How is he defined? How is he presented to us? Well, we might say, first of all, he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God. He is the God who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. The God who keeps his promises even though we give him 10,000 reasons to not keep those promises. He is the Lord. Now, I want to point out in particular as we think about this that in verse 2, we have this line there, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. Now, if you're anything like me, that little three-letter shortening of the name of God shows up a few times, primarily in poetic sections of the Bible. Isaiah uses it a few different times, and it makes us squirm a little. At least for me, it makes me squirm a little bit, right? Like, you know, I'm very comfortable using Jim to talk about someone whose name is James, or Steve to talk about someone whose name is Stephen, but I hesitate a little bit in light of the Ten Commandments to give God a nickname, as it were, right? And I hope that your posture would be similar, right? And so even in scripture readings through the course of pastoral ministry, when I come to a passage like, I read it because it's there, but I squirm a little, right? Like, God help this week from a couple of the commentaries who really made me more comfortable and helped me understand what's going on here. First of all, this occurs in poetic sections of the scripture. And so what's happening is, actually, we see the inspired writers of the Old Testament, inspired by God, allowed or told to, we could say, right? God breathed, putting this on their lips in order to fit the name of God into the poetic form that they needed it to be in. So there's actually some compression in this, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. A second thing that really helped me is, and maybe I'm once again the slowest in the class, but this is all over the scripture, and we actually are very familiar with doing this every time we say, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah means praise the Lord, and we don't say hallelujah, Yahweh, we just say hallelujah, right? It's the same shortening that we have here in the text. Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. So we need to realize that this is not taking the name of the Lord in vain at all. That doesn't mean that we need to go around trying to shorten other names of God and making them more cutesy, like the way we would with our children's names, adding Y's and things like that onto the end of them. However, what it's telling us, and this is where the commentators were particularly helpful, what it's telling us is that God brings us from a place where he is justly angry with us and brings us to a place of familiarity and friendship. As he welcomes us into his family, you know, and says, you can call me Yah. You can come near to me. You're my child. You're my friend. And so that's communicated here. A second implication that impacts our church, our denomination in particular, is, you know, as we come in and sing psalms, and some of you are newer to singing psalms, and you might have even wondered at some points, now, how close are the words in here aligned with the words in here? And maybe you've even gone home and laid them side by side and studied them a little bit and found that there's actually very significant parallel, right? Very, very close parallel between what's in here and what's in the Bible. But what you will notice if you study it closely is to fit the poetic meter, the needs of the English poetry, that there is, you will discover, what we call padding, where sometimes there's an extra syllable needed, and so they'll stick in the word oh, or something like that, or choose a word with a few extra syllables, and sometimes there is what is technically called compression, right? Where we turn Yahweh, for instance, to use this pad, into Yah. Right now, that's not an actual example from our psalm book, but that sort of thing, compression and padding. Well, why do I bring that up in this context? Well, if Isaiah can do this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that actually gives more legitimacy to us doing it in order to fit poetic function of the day. All right, I want to move on from that, but all that to say that God calls us so near to him and welcomes us in such a way and in a close proximity and friendship that Yahweh, the Lord, is our God, our friend. Who is God? He is Yahweh. Who is God? We also see that he is the comforter, that you were angry with me, but now your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Notice this nearness and the willingness of God to draw near, even as the exalted one, the great one, or even thirdly, we could say, who is this God? Amazingly, verse 6, he is the Holy One of Israel. Now, you're familiar with that title, that name of God, the Holy One of Israel. And so it's easy for us to read that and just to fly right over that. But just slow down for a moment and tear that apart. Okay, it's one thing that God's the Holy One. But think about the congregation who Isaiah is preaching to. Think about who Israel is. They're anything but holy. And God's made clear that as the Holy One, that he cannot embrace that which is wicked, that which is defiling. And so to be the Holy One of Israel, all of these titles, all of these things here imply the redeeming work of God, don't they? That as our covenant God, that he saves us, he redeems us. That in order for the God who was angry with us to now comfort us, that requires a work of redemption. For the Holy One to actually be the Holy One of Israel, requires that we be changed, that we be transformed. Who is he? God is the covenant God who is transforming his people and transforming and changing our relationship with him. And that gets us right into, so we praise God because of who he is, and we praise him then because of what he has done. His anger has been turned away in Jesus Christ. And we've gone from anger to comfort. And now, God, you have become my salvation. You are, verse 2, God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. He's provided me, verse 3, with the wells of salvation. So God is the God who saves us. Why do we praise the Lord? Well, because we, the inhabitants of Zion, have come to know who he is and what he has done. And as we think about what he has done, that's in one sense a little too simplistic, because we see that Isaiah frames this in these verses in terms of the past and the present and the future, right? So it's things that God has done and is doing and has promised that he will do for me, for you, that drive us to worship him. So as inhabitants of Zion, we are called to worship and enjoy the Lord. And if we're going to worship and enjoy the Lord, inhabitants of Zion, it requires actually that we dedicate thought and energy to knowing who God is and to recounting what he has done and is doing and has promised that he will do for us. I submit to you that on the Sundays that we drag ourselves into church and say, well, I know I'm an inhabitant of Zion and this is something I'm supposed to do, or on the days of the week when we don't feel like praising the Lord, that the problem is not that God has changed or that the glory of his works has somehow changed. The problem is that my mind and my heart are not really focused on thinking about who